Let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 26. And just while you're finding that, just to let you know that next Thursday, there won't be a meeting in here as such, but it will be a Zoom meeting. We have a visiting speaker who isn't visiting, but he's speaking to us from London via Zoom. And the speaker is Eagle Vender of the International Jewish People, International Mission to Jewish People. The reason I've got that wrong is that it used to be Christian Witness to Israel, but they recently changed the name to International Mission to Jewish People. So Egal is going to be speaking next week, but as I say, it won't be in here, it will be via Zoom. The reason for that, partly from my point of view, is that I'm taking a few days off next week, so Egal is going to, and I guarantee it is going to be a fantastic meeting. He's got a wonderful testimony to share concerning the work that he's involved with Jewish people. You will really enjoy it next Thursday evening, I guarantee that, absolutely. So I'm looking forward to that. I think Alex is going to put out the information regarding the password and everything for getting on Zoom. That'll come out at some point. And I think the meeting's open to a maximum of 100. Is that right, Alex? So folks listening on the internet, on YouTube, you'll need to get in quickly because it may well be that the meeting's actually fully subscribed, yeah. So make sure you get in there early. And as I say, I guarantee you'll be encouraged and blessed with Egal's ministry next week. And then the week after, it'll be back to normal. That is providing that the rapture hasn't happened first, which will be infinitely better for every one of us, because then we'll be sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, hearing his word from his own mouth, and how we long for that day when we stand before him in his presence. So Genesis chapter 26, and so this evening I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. I'm not sure how far we're going to get with this evening, but let's just read the first 11 verses. It says, "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.'" Have you heard that before? At some point? Twice? Already, not by him, by Abraham, of course. "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Let's just pray together, shall we, and ask the Lord's help before we begin. Gracious Father, we realize that, Lord, without the help of your Holy Spirit, we have no chance of understanding the relevance of this to our lives today. Lord, we can perhaps appreciate it as a story, an account of some events that happened a long time ago, but Lord, we get no further than that. We would really see no relevance whatsoever to ourselves and the circumstances we find ourselves in today. But Lord, I thank you that your word is a living word. I thank you that it is alive. It's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this written word and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, enlighten our minds, show us something of how this applies to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in chapter 25, verse 28, I think it's a couple of weeks since we were looking at that passage, we're told there that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Just look back there to chapter 25 and verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob, it says. And so it seems to me, unless I'm kind of picking up the wrong message here, it looks to me as though Esau was Isaac's favourite son. Of the two of them, of the two twins, he found that he loved Esau particularly, whereas Rebekah favoured Jacob. That seems to be what comes across there. And the reason Isaac loved Jacob, it says, is because he ate of his game. Now, notice in chapter 27, just read verses 1 to 4, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savoury food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So there you see, he seems to be somewhat over-enamoured by the kind of food that Esau provides, the game, the animals that he kills, the birds that he kills, and the meat that comes from them. He enjoys that. He enjoys, I suppose, the aroma of that food. Cooking, he enjoys the smell of it, he enjoys the taste of it. And I guess as he sits and he eats this food that he enjoys, he maybe loves to have Esau sit with him and tell him all about his exploits in the field, and you know, and what an expert marksman he is with the bow and everything else. So he loves Esau. It seems to me that Esau is his favorite son. Although Isaac knew the birthright would be passed on to his younger son, Jacob. He knew that the Lord had chosen Jacob before he was even born. That's what it says in verse 23, when Rebekah was still pregnant with the twins and she couldn't understand this struggle that she could feel inside her. She didn't know she was pregnant with twins. And so she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so the inference in all of that is that the younger, who happens to be Jacob, he is the one who will carry the birthright. He is the one to whom the birthright will be passed. And remember what the birthright represents? It represents Christ. Christ is the ultimate goal and end of that birthright, you see. So although Isaac knew that the birthright belonged to his younger son, Jacob, and although he knew that Esau had no interest in the things of God, he had no interest in spiritual things, he had no interest in Christ, he knew that his son Esau was a carnally minded man. He was interested only in the things of this life and the things of this world, his sports, his hunting, and everything else that he did. That's where Esau's interest lay, whereas he knew that Jacob had an interest in spiritual things and a desire for the birthright, though it wasn't legally his because he wasn't the firstborn. Isaac must have known that. Even so, he appears to have loved Esau because he ate of his game. He enjoyed the meat that came from the animals and birds that Esau hunted and killed. He enjoyed all of that. And I suggested to you the other week, and I stand by this, that it really appears as though Isaac's vision has become blurred. I'm talking about his spiritual vision. Appears to have become blurred. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that we read in chapter 27, verse 1, that when he was old, his eyes were dim. Now, I know that's speaking about physically. His eyes were physically dim. But I think it's indicative of his spiritual outlook too. You see, it appears to me, from at least from the biblical narrative, that Isaac's spirituality, if I can put it this way, had peaked many years before the events that we're reading about here in chapter 26. I put it to you that Isaac's spirituality as such peaked on that occasion when he ascended Mount Moriah with his father Abraham and lay on that altar voluntarily. His father didn't have to force him on there. He laid down voluntarily. And Isaac learned more that day about the love of God in providing a substitute for sin, a substitute for sinners, than he'd learned in all of his life thus far, up to that point. And then after that, we read that he dwelt in Beer Lahai Roy, it tells us in chapter 24 and verse 62. And Beer Lahai Roy means the well of the one who lives and sees me, the well of the God who lives and sees me. And to me, you see, that suggests fellowship. He dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the God who lives and sees me. And you know, these names in Scripture, they are there for a reason. They are there to tell us something. And I think that what that is telling us is that at that point in his life, Isaac was living, as it were, in close fellowship with the Lord. So it's not surprising to read in the very verse after that, in chapter 24, verse 63, we read that Isaac would go out into the field to meditate. Now, the word meditate has come to have a lot of different meanings these days than the meaning it has here. Of course, nowadays people think of meditation. They're thinking of yoga and transcendental meditation and all that kind of thing. And some fools think that that's what this means here, but it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means he went into the field to pray and to meditate on God's word and to spend time in God's presence. See, he's gone out into the fields to pray. So again, this speaks to me about a man who's living a spiritual life, who has a spiritual relationship with God. And then coming into chapter 25, of course, we read there in verse 21 of him pleading with the Lord, interceding, in other words, on behalf of his wife who was barren. And he saw an answer to his prayers. She conceived, and the twins were in a womb. So that's a man who has a prayer life. That's a man who is not just saying his prayers, but that's a man who's praying and interceding, pleading with the Lord on behalf of his wife. Do you know the same prayers and the praying? Same prayers is okay, but praying. He's pleading with the Lord. But it seems as time goes by that gradually, and it's because I think of Isaac's interests seem to be taken over by feeding the cravings of his flesh, the desires of his flesh. You know, he loves the food that his son Esau brings. He loves to hear about what Esau's up to, even though he's a carnally minded man. And you see, too much feeding of the flesh, what does it do? It dulls the spiritual senses. And it causes spiritual vision to be dimmed. So that by the time we come into chapter 26, we find a man whose spiritual peak has long since passed. And now he seems to be moving at a different level. Let's just put it that way. Now, that's not to say he's lost it altogether. Not at all. Indeed, he prophesies over his sons. Later on, he's going to prophesy over his sons, and in doing so, he speaks the words of God. He speaks by faith. If you turn to Hebrews and chapter 11, that speaks about all these great men of faith, and Isaac is included in the list of these great men of faith. And in verse 20, it says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." So when he blesses his sons later on, he lays his hands on them and he speaks the word of God over them, and he's prophesying, he's speaking by faith the words of God, and all the words that he speaks comes to pass in their life and in the life of their descendants. So he's not lost it altogether. He's not lost it. Isaac managed to keep going with God despite everything, despite the fact that his spiritual senses are somewhat dulled and his spiritual vision is somewhat blurred. He managed to keep going despite all of that. But listen, that had more to do with God keeping hold of him than him keeping hold of God. And I, for one, I'm very grateful for that, you know, because I look back across my Christian life, and whilst I would love to be able to tell you that it's been like this, onward and upward the whole time, it isn't. It hasn't been like that. It's been more like that. You say, well, you should have done better than that. You're a pastor. Well, I'm a normal Christian, and I'm just telling you. I mean, maybe some Christians, maybe it is like that, but my experience, it's been more like that. And if it had been left to me, if the Lord saved us and they'd said, right, over to you. Trouble, yeah. I would have long since lost it. Because in and of ourselves, we haven't really got the strength. We haven't got the power. We haven't got the wisdom. And we don't have the strength. But it's not our grip on him. And please keep hold of Jesus. But in the end, it isn't your hold on him that'll keep you saved. It's his grip on you. And do you know what? He's got you in the palm of his hand. And so whilst I hope for all of you, and for me too, from this day on, it's going to be onward and upward all the way. Even if it isn't, even if we take some dips and we plateau sometimes, he's not going to let go of us. And that's the lovely thing. So Isaac hasn't lost it. God has got his grip on him. Even so, when we as believers look more to worldly things than the things of God, and when we pay more attention to feeding the flesh and feeding the desires of the flesh and the appetites of the flesh rather than feeding the spirit, that affects the choices we make, you know, in life. It'll affect the choices we make and the things that we do. And let me tell you, it only ever leads to problems. Does it leads us to problems, and this I think is illustrated in the passage before us this evening. See, it begins by saying there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and so that famine in the days of Abraham was about 100 years, give or take, about 100 years before the events that we're reading about here. And you read about all of that back in chapter 12 of Genesis. There in verse 10, this is just shortly after Abraham and had just entered the promised land, and he's just, you know, wandered through part of the land, and then he's where God wants him to be. He's where God has directed him to go. And then suddenly there's a famine. And funny that, that just when you arrive at the place God's leading you to, there's a famine. Is that what you'd always expect? Would you expect that God would lead you somewhere and then suddenly things become difficult? Well, naturally, we wouldn't think so. But there's always a reason for things with the Lord. Anyway, it says in chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So this is in the time of Abraham, and on that occasion, you will recall, Abraham went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt to escape this famine, and the whole thing proved disastrous. From the moment he entered Egypt, it was an absolute disaster. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah. And what did he say to the men of Egypt? She's my sister. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Ladies, how would you feel if your husband says, she's not my wife, she's my sister? How would you feel about that? I mean, I'm just trying to imagine what Sarah must have thought. But it's a prearranged thing between the two of them. If we go to strange land, say you're my sister. You know, so he lies. And then Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem. What a disaster that was. You know, she's going to be the one that bears Abraham's son, and the messianic line goes from there. But now she's taken into Pharaoh's harem. And although God intervened to save Sarah and to restore her to Abraham, the impact and repercussions of that whole experience in Egypt lived on with them actually for the rest of their lives. How so? Because Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, was acquired in Egypt. So that's where she came from, and you remember what happened with Hagar. So the repercussions lived on, and as a matter of fact, they still reach to the present day in that sense. Now, you see, Isaac knew all these things. He knew. It was all part of the heritage of truth that had been passed down to him from his father Abraham, which Isaac then passed on to his sons and was eventually written down by the hand of Moses. So Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. Where did he get his information? Now, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit zapped him. And there he was in his tent, Moses, with his pen, and Holy Spirit, zzz, and he writes all these things. That's not how it worked, I have to say. The Holy Spirit drove Moses along to write the things that he wrote. But I put it to you, a lot of it was passed on to him, most likely by his mother, who brought him up. You remember, he's brought up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter in the palace. But who was his nursemaid? His own mother. Isn't God good? And so she's passing on to him, as a faithful Jewess, Israelite, she's passing on to him verbally those things that have been passed on down the generations. So whilst in writing it down, God inspires him by the Holy Spirit to write exactly the right words in the right order, in the right place. Much of this information is passed down from generation to generation. So this information concerning what happened in Egypt with Abraham, Isaac knew all about that. His father Abraham had told him. It was part of the heritage of truth passed on to him. Yet it appears from chapter 26, verse 2, that Isaac was thinking of going to Egypt to escape a famine, exactly the same thing that had happened to Abraham. Listen, be a Bible reader. And my advice to anyone listening to this is don't be just a dip and delve Bible reader. That is somebody who just, you know, opens the Bible at random and reads whatever's there. That's a very dangerous thing to do, that, you know. Somebody once was feeling very down and depressed and was thinking of committing suicide. This person thought to themselves, before I do it, I'll just open the Bible and see if there's any word from the Lord. So he got his Bible opened it up and he thought to himself, I'll read the first verse that my eyes land on. I'll read it and I'll take it that that's the word from the Lord. So he opened his Bible and he read and he went out and hung himself. And he thought to himself, well, that mustn't be the word of the Lord, so I'll open it at a different page. You see, the point is, you can't use that method. It's not really the way to go. You need a method to read the Bible, okay? So get one. Get a method. And if anybody listening to this wants some advice on that, just email me and I'll give you some, okay? But you need a method. Don't just dig and delve. By the way, the verse that person in my story read is in the Bible. It's referring to Judas. He went out and hung himself. And you know, person looking for a word from the Lord, that's what he found. Don't do it that way. But listen, don't just be a Bible reader. What you got to do is read your Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what it means, and then follow its instruction. Isaac here knew the word of God. He knew what his father had passed on to him concerning Egypt and what a disaster all that was. And now he's faced with exactly the same situation. He wants to go and do the same thing. Do you understand what the problem with that? He's not learned the lesson from the word of God. The point is, knowing what he knew about Abraham, he should have been saying to himself, I'm thinking of going to Egypt, but wait a minute. I know what happened when my father Abraham went down to Egypt. No, we are not going to go there. So we have to learn from what the Bible instructs us to do. Okay, so a famine has come into the land then. And a famine, of course, is a difficult problem for anyone to face. I've never, living in the UK, you know, we've never had a famine. But if you live in certain parts of the world, some African countries, famines are not uncommon. And I think all of us can appreciate how difficult a situation it would be to be in a famine. A famine is a disaster. A famine is a difficult situation for anyone to face. And Isaac and Rebecca were both believers. And it seems to me the point is, believers are not exempt from the difficulties of life, are they? Being a believer does not exempt a person from the ordinary disasters of life. And if anybody thinks it does, then you are sadly mistaken. You know, being a believer does not exempt us from the difficulties of life. For example, at this moment in time, the lives of both believers and non-believers are affected by this so-called pandemic, aren't they? It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, that is affecting your life in some way, shape, or form at this moment in time. Not only because of the disease, but because of, if you live in the UK, because of the infinitely worse effects of the policies our government have introduced. Policies that are destroying lives and destroying society. I'm not having a go, I'm saying it as it is. The measures that the government have put in place are infinitely worse and a bigger disaster than the disease itself, without a shadow of a doubt, and are impacting all of our lives in all sorts of different ways, from the smallest child to the oldest citizen in our nation. And we are all affected by this, whether we're believers or not. Being a believer does not exempt us from these things. God looks after his people, though. Do you believe that? God looks after his people. In fact, God is able to make all these things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And I know that that is one of those verses that almost trips off the tongue. It can almost come across as a cliche when everything in life is going pear-shaped. You know, we can almost say, ah, well, you know, all things work together for good. But you know, it's true. God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The question for us when faced with such circumstances is, what do we do? What do we do? I'm speaking to believers at this point. When we're faced with difficulties and disasters and hard circumstances, what do we do? And to whom do we go for help? That's the point. Isaac thought to go down to Egypt, as his father Abraham had done, knowing how all that had worked out for Abraham, knowing how ruinous that would have been for Abraham, Sarah, and for the plans and purposes of God, had God himself not intervened and saved them from their own mistakes. It would have been absolutely ruinous. But Isaac thought to go down to Egypt and to take his wife and his family and his servants and his herdsmen and his flocks with him. What you've got to understand here is that Egypt in the Bible often represents the world. I'm talking about this fallen, sinful world. It stands as a figure. It stands as a representing this world. And so he's thinking of going to Egypt to get some relief from the famine. His spiritual vision is blurred, you see. That's his problem. Okay, but the Lord appeared to Isaac and spoke to him. Verses 2 to 5. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws." Do not go down to Egypt, the Lord said to Isaac. Clear as anything, isn't it? Do not go down to Egypt, but live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land. Which land? Well, it's the land of promise. Dwell in the land of promise, the land known at that time as the land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel. The land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Dwell in this land, the Lord is saying to him. And there I will bless you and make you fruitful and multiply your descendants, God promised. In fact, I will fulfill all the promises made to your father Abraham. That's what God promised him. So in a sense, what God was saying to him here was really, God was just restating the covenant and the covenant promises that he'd made to Abraham before. It's all that in a kind of nutshell. It's a restating of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And the point in time when God appears and says this to Isaac is just when a famine was beginning to hit hard and he was thinking of going to Egypt. Do not go there, the Lord said. Stay in the land of promise, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. No matter how things might appear right now, famine, drought, disaster, no matter how things look, I'm going to be with you. And I am going to bless you. I will protect you, effectively, is what God is saying. And I will make good my promises concerning you and your descendants. However things look, that is the promise of God. So if you think about it, at one level then, this is a test of faith. I mean, you might ask, what does it matter whether he goes to Egypt or whether he stays where he is? What does it really matter where he is? You could say, well, God gave him common sense. God's given us all a degree of common sense, you know. And there's a famine in the land of Canaan. There's no famine in the land of Egypt. Surely, he just needs to apply a bit of common sense, and common sense would say, well, get yourself to Egypt, like while the famine's on in the land of Canaan. It would make sense, wouldn't it? And as a matter of fact, I mean, Isaac couldn't have known this at the time, but if we read to the end of the book of Genesis, we know that Jacob did exactly that. He went to the land of Egypt when there was a famine, but he went there with God's approval, and God had already sent Joseph before him to save his people in the land of Egypt. So he went with God's approval. But here you see, God has said, do not go there. Stay in the land of Canaan, and I will bless you. So I put it to you, this is kind of like a test of faith. Because with the eyes, what he sees is famine. What he sees is disaster. But what God is saying to him is, stay here, and I will show you how I can bless you even in the midst of a famine. Stay here. That's the word the Lord has spoken to him. The question is, will he obey it? The Lord has spoken his word to Isaac, and Isaac has heard it with his ears. But his eyes have seen this famine, and his mind understands the seriousness of the situation. He knows what God has said, but at the same time, maybe Isaac's thinking to himself, but I've got responsibilities. I have a responsibility to my wife and to my sons and to my servants and my herdsmen and all my flocks and herds. If I stay in the land of Egypt, they might die. There's a famine. There's a famine on. I have responsibility for all these things. And the famine is already beginning to bite, and it only looks like getting worse. And perhaps Isaac started to worry. What will he do? Where will he go for help? See, the Lord effectively said to him, trust me. But his mind was telling him to go to Egypt. Look to the world. Look to those who don't appear to be affected by a famine. Look to those who appear to have the answer to the problem. And everyone else, no doubt, was saying to Isaac, you want to get yourself down to Egypt. There's no famine there. Be all right there. But God was saying, no, trust me. Trust me. What should he do? Well, what Isaac did was he went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar, it says in verse 1. Well, it wasn't Egypt, quite. No, but it wasn't the land of Canaan either. It wasn't the place where God had told him to stay. In fact, it was very near the border of Egypt. That's the point. It's on the edge. It's right on the border, virtually. So, I guess he could say to himself, well, I didn't go to Egypt. The Lord told me not to go to Egypt. I haven't gone to Egypt. Yes, but he went to Gerar. And in verse 6, we are told he dwelt there. He stayed there. God had told Isaac not to go to Egypt. God had told Isaac to stay in the land of Canaan. And the very same reasons that prevented him from going to Egypt should have prevented him from going to Gerar also. Isaac knew about the mistakes his father had made when he went to Egypt, and he also knew that Abraham repeated the same mistakes when he went to Gerar. When he went to Abimelech in Gerar, Abraham made the self-same mistakes again. That's in Genesis chapter 20. So now, instead of repeating Abraham's mistake in Egypt, Isaac was about to repeat Abraham's mistake in Gerar. Gerar, as I say, was situated close to the border of Egypt. And so, What I think we have to understand from this, it kind of represents a believer living as close to the world as he thinks he can possibly get away with. Can you see that? God has said, don't go to Egypt, represents the world. And Isaac said, well, I haven't gone to Egypt, but he's right on the border. And he's not in the land of Canaan. He's not in the promised land. He's not in the center of the place where God has said he will bless him. He's as near to Egypt as he can possibly get. Truth is, as go to Abimelech in Gerar, he might as well have gone to Egypt. As a matter of fact, because the Lord had told him to stay in the land of promise. God had told him he would be with him and he would bless him there. Perhaps Isaac told himself it would be okay because it wasn't actually Egypt. Perhaps he convinced himself that his partial obedience was sufficient. You know, partial obedience isn't complete obedience. But you see, in order to make it work, he had to lie. And also get his wife to lie as well. And it seems to me, you know, that alone should have told him he was in the wrong place. If you or I, as believers, have to lie to maintain our position, whatever it is, then clearly we're not in the right place, are we? Understand what I'm saying? If you've got to lie, then you can't possibly be where you should be with the Lord. But the trouble is that Isaac's spiritual senses and visions were already dull. And the problem that faced him, this famine in the land, was all he could see. The potential that had to ruin his life, to decimate his flocks and his livelihood, and even kill his family as he saw it, he thought to himself, I'm going to do something here, and I'm going to have to do something quick. So despite the fact that he had God's word, despite the fact the Lord had given him clear direction on what to do and what not to do, despite the fact that God promised to be with him and to bless him and keep him, he chose instead the path of compromise. So that's what this is. It's a path of compromise. Let's call it that. He chose to look to the world for help while telling himself he wasn't really going to the world because it wasn't actually Egypt. He was only in the land of the Philistines on the border of the land of Egypt. He knew that when his father Abraham had come here, that he had lied and the whole thing was a disaster. And that had led to a loss of witness and a loss of integrity as far as Abraham was concerned. Yet Isaac was ready to do exactly the same thing, and he was even ready with the lies. Why? Why would this man of God, who at one point in his life ascended the hill of Moriah and lay himself down on an altar, why is he now reduced to lies? What has happened to this man? Well, it's simple. Because he looked only at his circumstances, first of all. That's his problem. He's looking at his circumstances. Secondly, because he feared for his life. Remember what Satan said to the Lord about Job? Threaten a man's life, skin for skin. Threaten a man's life. Well, he'll dishonor you. He'll give it up. He fears for his life. And thirdly, because to obey God in this matter, to stay in the midst of the land of Canaan when there's a famine, would require faith. That would require faith. And Isaac's faith and spiritual vision as being dulled down over a long period of time because of his over-concern with the needs and desires of the flesh. So he went to Gerar and sought relief in the land of the Philistines. Let's try and make some application from all of this for ourselves today. And this isn't by any means the only application. I would say that, you know, what we all ought to do as believers is live our lives and walk in the center of God's will. Be where he wants us to be. Live our lives in obedience to his word, however tough that might be, and however difficult the situation and circumstances might be. We need to walk in obedience to his word. We don't want to be in a position where we're trying to live as close to the world as we possibly can, and we certainly as believers should not be going to the world for the help that the Lord has promised to give us. But let me just try and make an application, just by way of an example that's perhaps topical at the moment. And I'm not wanting to be controversial at all, but at the end of the day, if the word of God doesn't help us in the midst of our disasters and circumstances, then where are we with all of this? You see, I said earlier, the disaster we are currently facing is this so-called COVID pandemic. And I say so-called because, as I said, I think last Sunday, this is not a pandemic in any real sense of the word. You wouldn't even think it was a pandemic unless you were being told 24/7 every day that it is a pandemic. You know, because if it was a pandemic, you'd see people dropping dead in the street. The hospitals would be overwhelmed. I mean, really overwhelmed, not just us being told they're overwhelmed by the BBC, etc., etc. We've talked about all these things over the previous few Sunday evenings. But we face this disaster, this so-called COVID pandemic. And the question, you see, that faces us all is, where will we go for help? Where are we going to go for help? This pandemic, this COVID thing, this is our famine at the moment. And I know it's not a famine of food, but I tell you what, it's a famine of social interaction. It's a famine of, legally anyway, not being able to hug people and shake hands in church and hug your grandchildren and all those other things. It's a famine of those things, isn't it, of social interaction. So this is the disaster we face. Where will we go for help? Who will we go to for help? Who will we turn to save us and bring us through all this? It's a reasonable and legitimate question to ask. Who do we go to? Will we look to the world? Will we look to the world? Will we trust the word of the government who lies to us daily? That's what we want to do. Will we trust these scientists and the experimental gene therapy to save us, which they call a vaccine, but it isn't. It's an experimental gene therapy. Are we going to trust in that to save us and bring us through? Will we turn a blind eye to what is actually in the so-called vaccine and convince ourselves it's a godsend, an answer to prayer? Because, I mean, seriously, that is what a lot of Christians are doing right now. They say, we prayed that God would provide a vaccine, and now we have a vaccine. Well, as I said the other week, seriously, does God need to use what originated from an aborted baby to produce cell lines that originated from an aborted baby to provide something to save the world? I think not myself. You have a different point of view, fair enough, but I don't see that myself. I don't think God would justify murder of the infants in any for any reason. Some Christian man I saw on a video the other week said something about, you know, well, maybe God allowed it to bring about a good purpose in the end. Well, I don't think God works that way, frankly, but there we are. So you could, you know, are we gonna turn a blind eye to what is actually in it, this chimpanzee, whatever it is, and stuff? I mean, is that going to do you any good? Let's not go there. Will we close our ears and our minds to the fact that people are getting ill and even dying from these so-called vaccines and play Russian roulette with our own bodies and thereby influence other people to take it. You know what I mean by Russian roulette, don't you? You know, I mean, I'm staggered the other day, you know, that they'd halted these trials with little children because of the, you know, some people who have died from this unusual blood clotting situation with the AstraZeneca vaccine. And so now the government is saying, no, we're not going to give it to the under 30s now because of that. And I'm thinking to myself, so what if you're 31? You know, I mean, what, you know, how does that work? Seriously. So there's clearly a problem with it. But of course, the BBC, in classic fashion, put a positive slant on all of that and said, well, there's only, how many have died from it? I can't remember now. 19, is it? No, there's only 19 against 80 million doses that have been given so far. 19 in the UK, yeah. Against 80 million doses that have been given. In other words, not much of a risk then. But I call that Russian roulette. Because sooner or later, it's going to be 20 and 21 and 22. And the 19, by the way, is only the ones who've died of the blood clotting, because people have died of other things too. So they say, well, there's not much of a risk. Yeah, but you might not be saying that if somebody in your family happened to be death number 22 or death number 23. It's a game of Russian roulette in that sense, don't you think? So the point is, are we going to go to the world? Are we going to look to the world to save us from all of this? Or will we trust in God, who is able to save us and keep us? Will we trust in the Lord, who said, do not worry about your life, Matthew 6, verse 25. And do not worry about tomorrow, Matthew 6, verse 34. In the end, it's a question of faith. Who do you want to trust? Isn't it? You know, when all the conversation is over, it's a question of faith. And personally, and this is personal now, this is my opinion, this is what I feel. Personally, I believe what it says in Psalm 139 and verse 14. It says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now you might look at me and you might say, you don't look all that wonderfully made. But trust me, I am. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Not just because my arms and legs are in the right place, but going right down to the very cellular level of my body, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm thinking in a few weeks' time, one Sunday evening, when we talk about vaccines again, I'm going to put this little video on that shows you what goes on in every cell of your body. And frankly, it is mind-blowing. Every cell of your body is like a little city. And stuff is going on in there, okay, that keeps us alive and keeps us going. And it's absolutely mind-blowing, mind-bogglingly amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it goes right down to the cellular level, right down to our DNA. I am what the Lord made me to be. And you see, the more I learn about the natural immune system in the body that God has placed there to work within our body, the way antibodies and T cells and all of that works, it actually staggers my mind. But the more I learn about that, you know, the less I think that submitting myself to an experimental gene therapy designed and manufactured by fallen human beings whose knowledge of these things is an absolute less than a fraction of the knowledge of God, who created us and gave us an inbuilt immune system, I think to myself, there's no way I'm going to submit to what man wants to do to mess about with the genes in my body and the cells in my body. I would rather trust the one who made me and built within my body an immune system that was capable of dealing with infections whenever they come along. And you see, not only has he given us an immune system and all of that, I have to be careful talking about biology because I'm not a biologist, but you see, he's given other things too. And it's been being said from the start of all of this that one of the things, one of the natural things that is available that helps our immune system is vitamin D. Is that right? Vitamin D. How do you get vitamin D? From the sun. Okay? So one of the greatest aids to prevention of getting this infection is simply vitamin D that is natural. And yet, they're saying that those who suggest that are conspiracy theorists. And furthermore, what have the government done? Told everyone to stay indoors. Cover up. Old folks who are the most vulnerable, because when you get old, of course, your immune system is not what it is when you're younger. The old folks, stay in your care homes. Don't go out. So they're not getting the vitamin D that would help their natural immune system. That is criminal. To do that, that is criminal. I'm simply saying, you know, just as God said to Isaac, stay here. I'll look after you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply you. I'll provide all that you need. That's a question of faith. Is he going to believe God and trust him? Or is he going to take the matter in his own hands, go to Egypt or go to Abimelech? He went to Abimelech. He went to the world for help. It's the same for us. Who are you going to go to for help? Who are you going to save you? You know, go to the world with their ideas? Are you going to trust God? Okay, and then finally, somebody might just say, but are you saying then, Ian, that medicine, you know, we should never take medicine or we should never, you know, use medicine? I'm not saying that at all. But the kind of vaccines they are offering are not medicine. And in the true sense, they aren't medicine. Experimental gene therapies, different thing altogether. So I'm not saying you don't go to the doctor if you're poorly. I'm not saying things like, I'm just saying on this particular issue, well, it's a matter of choice and it's a matter of faith. Personally, I would rather trust God than trust them. It's up to you. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn and close. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, you really have provided all that we need for life and for godliness. Lord, you've provided all that that builds us and strengthens our faith. Lord, you've given us your word that is clear direction for our life. Lord, you've showed us what we should do. Lord, and yet, Lord, we sometimes find ourselves in situations and circumstances where, Lord, we rush to the world for help. Oh, Lord, I just pray that we'd be people who are guided by your word and by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, we'd be men and women of faith, Lord, who would act in faith and not in fear. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, yeah, let's stand together and we're going to sing.